I don't know if you've had this experience at a revival or retreat, if you've gone before, that you get so blessed, you get fired up, you're ready to live for God, and you make all these commitments. You have a lot of resolves to live for God. And then you come back home after the retreat, and nothing feels the same. And you kind of go back to your old way of living. You go back to your old sins and struggles, and sometimes maybe you feel like you got worse after the retreat. And what starts to happen is that happens enough times in your life, you start to not want to go to retreats anymore. You know, because the guilt and the disappointment that you feel afterwards is so painful that you'd rather just not have to go through that again. Does anyone here know what I'm talking about? I know that I've experienced that in my life, and I've talked to people that have felt that in their life, and maybe you're here, and maybe that's you. You feel especially discouraged, you know, because this is J-Gen, right? This is the Joshua generation, where the goal is that we want to see a generation raised up that's spiritually victorious, that's going to conquer the world with the gospel. But maybe many of you, you're saying, you know, goodness, I'm the furthest thing from being qualified to be at this retreat, the Joshua generation retreat. I signed up for the wrong retreat. Now I should be at the failure generation retreat, is maybe what some of you are thinking and feeling when you're here. And so I have a particular burden this morning for you that I want to address today, the discouragement that a lot of us can feel about our spiritual life. But in the midst of that, I also want to address then, what are the keys that help us to get back up by God's grace and become the Joshua generation that he wants us to be? And so today we're going to look mainly at Daniel chapter 1. And look at how God worked in his life and the life of his friends, especially, and we're going to look actually kind of throughout the entire book of Daniel. But I think we'll find Daniel 1 especially relevant because in this chapter it says that they're youth. They're teenagers, just like most of you here. And so we're going to learn from them, from this. So if you have your Bible, you can turn with me. Also, it's going to be on the screen as well. And I'm going to read some parts of Daniel chapter 1. So Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. The chief eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego." Verse 8, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him to not defile himself, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." And if we know the rest of the story, basically God allowed them to eat, you know, fruit and vegetables and water, and after 10 days their appearance was better than the rest, and at the end they come before the king, and look at verse 18. "So at the end of that time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The king spoke with them, and among them, all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." Amen. So we're going to look at three truths out of this book, three key words. The three key words are resolve, reach, and redeemer. To get a little deeper into that, these are the words. It's going to be resolve, that we need to resolve to live for God. We're going to look at that first. Second, we need to reach the world with the gospel. And third, redeemer, we are ultimately in need of a redeemer. All right, so let's get started. First, we'll look at resolve. We need resolves to live for God. You know, we talked about this already, but you know, we're supposed to be the Joshua generation to conquer the world of the gospel, yet we fall and we fail. So I kind of want to start with kind of diagramming and breaking down, you know, why and how does that happen that we fail? And how does the world get conquered with the gospel? You know, as Christians, we'd say that our desire is to influence so that this world can be reached for the gospel, right? But usually as Christians, we're found falling in kind of two opposite ditches in our call to conquer the world of the gospel, the ditch of impotence and the ditch of isolation. You can see that there. The ditch of impotence, impotence means that we're not potent. We have no power. And it's often because we're spiritually weak because we become influenced by the world instead of influencing the world. Or there's the ditch of isolation that maybe due to fear of being influenced by the world, we have avoided the world, we've isolated the world, ourselves from the world, and therefore we cannot make an impact in the world that is in need of Christ. And so what's the solution to these two ditches then? What we'd say is that to avoid the ditch of impotence, we must resolve to live for God. And then to avoid the ditch of isolation, we must desire to reach the world with the gospel. And then when we do that, ultimately we can have influence. Okay, and so again, that's why I want to introduce Daniel and his friends. And as we look at Daniel chapter 1, what we realize about them is that they live in a world that's just like our world. They're not in the protection of their homeland of Israel. They're in this pagan land of Babylon. They've been exiled there. And you see that this map here, you see that they've been moved from Jerusalem to Babylon in the Babylonian exile. And the Babylonians have chosen these young men to shape them with their sinful, idolatrous culture and beliefs so that these young men would then lead the nation of Israel astray to follow the God of Babylon. And yet Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they totally backfire Babylon's plan. And they model for us this idea of avoiding the ditches of impotence and isolation. And instead, they are able to influence for the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God expands in Babylon and even to the ends of the earth through them. And so our hope is that as we look at this again, that some of you here are going to backfire on Satan's plan and the world's plan to destroy your faith. And instead that you'll cause the gospel to spread like wildfire in your generation. So I think a question that we want to ask next then is, well, between these two things, between resolving and reaching, if those are the two fights, does one take precedence in our Christian life? And I think biblically speaking, both are equally important in the heart of God, that God wants us to both resolve for holiness and reach the world. Yet I think that there's a wisdom that we see from Daniel and we see in Scripture in general, that it calls us generally first and foremost to resolve to fight sin and to live for God, and then to reach the world with the gospel. I think the reason for that is that our hearts, especially when we're young, are sinful. And we're so easy, and we're not developed in our love for God. We don't have the strength to influence a sinful world. And often we are most influenced by the sinful world to sin. You know, for example, I remember I was leading a ministry in college where there was a certain college guys a cappella group that was really popular, and yet it was a really tempting place for Christians to be. And so many guys would come in as freshmen, and they would say to me, you know, Pastor Tony, I want to join this a cappella group, and, you know, I'm going to influence them for Christ. And I would hear that, and I would just warn them. And I told them this, you know, I know that they're in need of Christ. They're in need of the gospel. You know, as I think about it, you know, at my stage of my life and my walk with the Lord, as an older person, I think that I could maybe join that and influence them. It would even be hard for me, but for you, as an immature freshman, you really should not join that group. Now, I would tell them that, and what do you think that happened? Very few of them listened to me. Many of them still joined the group, and I saw guy after guy after guy fall into sin, ruin their faith by joining this group. And now, thankfully, some guys were able to come out and they would be restored spiritually. But all of them agreed later that it was a poor decision to join that a cappella group. And so let's look at Daniel and how does he handle his a cappella group, so to speak, and his situation. We have to remember, again, Daniel is not old. He's not this mature guy. It says in verse 4 that they were youth. Right? It says they were youth and they were probably teenagers, just like you guys. They were 13, 14, 15 years old. Just like many of us. And what did Daniel as a youth do in that context, in that sinful culture that he was in? I love this verse. It says in verse 8, it says, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him to not defile himself. And I love that word in this text, that Daniel had a resolve. He made a decision. He had a commitment before God. He says, I don't care what's around me. I don't care what everyone else is doing. I'm going to say no because I want to live for God. I'm not going to compromise before the Lord. You know, something that's interesting is that verse 8 points out Daniel and not his three other friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It doesn't point them out yet. So it seems that the first and the only one who made a resolve to not defile himself was Daniel first. And then his friends followed later. And we know that there was actually more than these four Jewish youth. There were other Jewish youth, but none of them are mentioned as having fought for purity and being in the midst of Babylon's court. And I think that's often what it's like to stand for Christ, right? That many times we're the only one amongst a sea of many. But we need to be courageous and to stand to resolve to live for Christ and not compromise. But I want to take a little bit of time and think a little bit about, well, you know, what kind of resolves do we need here in this room for the Christian life? To make it more comprehensive, you know, I think we need to see that we need resolves in kind of three general areas in our Christian life. In the areas of spiritual things, sinful things, and then what we call neutral things. Okay, so let's look at those three things. First, in spiritual things, we need to resolve to say yes. And I want to look at Daniel again. We know from other parts that Daniel had resolves to say yes to spiritual things, because in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, it says this. It's the chapter at the lion's den. It says that when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. It says that he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Okay, so Daniel 6, Daniel's almost 90 years old at this point. And it says that it was his usual previous practice. Meaning from his youth until his old age, Daniel resolved to seek after God regularly and daily. He said yes to spiritual things. He resolved for those things. But also, you know, in terms of sinful things, they resolved to say no. We know that Daniel and his friends resolved to say no to sinful things because in Daniel 3, when they were called to bow down to an idol, they say in Daniel 3:18, "Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So they resolve to also say no to sin in their lives. But there's a third category, which I think Daniel 1 is about, which is they resolve to master neutrals. And there's this other category of neutral things, things that are not clearly sinful or clearly spiritual per se, but because of our hearts, that our intake of those things, those neutral things, can be spiritually harmful or beneficial potentially. And so with neutrals, it's not simple to always say that we always say yes or we always say no. And so I think the key phrase that I like to use is mastery. We need mastery over these things. Meaning we need self-control. We need wisdom to know how and when to take in these neutrals in our lives so that it does not rule and master over us, but we can rule and master over it to use it for the glory of God. And so what I want to help us to see is that when Daniel refused the meat and the wine of the king, it was not a matter of sin, but it was in this category of neutrals. And the reason I say that is because later in Daniel, when he's older, we see that he's fasting and praying. And it says this in Daniel chapter 10, verse 3. It says, "I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for a full 3 weeks." So we see that Daniel was fasting, but he's fasting from meat and wine, meaning that at that time he must have been eating meat and wine at his older age in life. And so what's going on here is that it meant that there was a flexibility, and yet as a youth, as a young man, Daniel decided in that time in his life, in that crucial period of his life, that he had to take a stand to stand for God in some way in the midst of his pagan culture. Says, I want to find a way to honor my God, to show him, to show myself, to show others that there is something distinct about me. That there's some way I am separating myself apart for God in my life and in this godless place. And so he chooses to say no to a neutral thing for the sake of greater holiness and separation for God. I think what this reveals to us then as Christians is that the fight for godliness, The fight to be holy is yes, it's yes, saying yes to spiritual things. It's saying no to sinful things, but it also requires that we have mastery over neutral things. And so what does that mean practically in our context then? I try to think, what are some of the most relevant neutrals for us, maybe especially as youth in this culture? And questions to ask ourselves, do these neutrals have mastery over me, or do I have mastery over it? And so different categories. First category would be entertainment. You know, the movies, the TV shows, the music, the video games that you're involved with. And the first question, you know, first thing to ask is, you know, are you involved in watching or listening to things that are explicitly sinful? And then here at JGen, I think the answer is clear that you need to remove that from your life. There's no room for those things in your life. But some things that we engage in may not be explicitly sinful. And so here's a question to ask yourself. Do you engage too much so that it makes you lazy and selfish in your life? Are the things that you're listening to and watching, are they making you worldly in your thinking? Are they inciting sinful desires in your heart? And so we have to ask that about entertainment. What about social media? I know Pastor Justin talked about that yesterday, but Instagram, Snapchat, Facebook, all these things. You know, you have to ask yourself this question. Do those things help you to love God and connect with people? Or do they mostly cause you to increase your jealousy, your anxiety, your insecurity in your life? What about devices? Your smartphone, your tablets, your computer. Do you spend more time with devices and feel more comfortable with these inanimate objects? Or do you feel that you can be face-to-face in conversation with people? What about activities like sports and music? I know a lot of people are involved in those things. It's great. But, you know, I think a lot of us might be involved in activities that hinder us from going to church on Sundays. We have to really evaluate, is that something that is pleasing to the Lord, beneficial for my spiritual life? What about relationships, friendships that you maybe have, or maybe even dating relationships? Here's a question. Do your friends influence you to sin in a way that can you really handle being friends with those people? Or do you maybe have a dating relationship where you are emotionally, physically falling into sin in ways that you just don't have the maturity to maybe handle that relationship in your life? And so these are all questions we have to wrestle with and think through in our life. And the answer to those questions that I just raised are going to be different for every person that's here. And the answer will depend on how that neutral thing affects and works in your heart and in your life. But you know, we have to see, and hopefully you're seeing this, that the term neutral is kind of a misleading term, because we might assume that there's no spiritual battle involved in these things, you know, because they're quote-unquote neutral. But, you know, especially in our Western culture, Satan is at work most strongly to affect our hearts through these things. You know, in places like North Korea, for example, where there's persecution, Satan works through persecution. And Christians there have really two choices. Either you deny Christ or you live for Christ in the midst of persecution. But Satan in our culture kind of interestingly gives us three options. You know, either you can deny Christ, you can live for Christ, or the third option that he gives us is you can be a lukewarm Christian. And Satan's strategy for most of us in our culture is that he slowly suffocates us with the neutrals of worldliness. And they make us lukewarm. We have just enough of God to feel okay, to feel inoculated, and enough of the world to not feel guilty. And yet what we're left with is that we're a Christian that has no burning passion for God. We can make no impact for the kingdom of God. We're left totally impotent. Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor, a Romanian pastor, who actually suffered torture under the Soviet communist persecution in Romania. And later in his life, he lived in the United States, and he actually said this. He said that it was harder for him to live for Christ in the comfortable West than it was when he was facing persecution and torture under the Soviet Union. I think there's an insight that we learned that there is Satan at work suffocating us, often with worldliness. And so I think the answer for us, you know, some of us, and I'd say maybe majority of us, that we hear, we need some Daniel-like resolves here at JGen, and especially towards neutrals in our lives and our culture. If we want to resolve to not be merely lukewarm, and your resolves might be different things. Your resolve through this retreat might be, for some things, I need to limit it. need to limit some of the things I'm involved with, or maybe I need to fast from it. I need to remove it from my life for a season until I have better mastery over it. Or some of us, it might actually be, no, I need to get rid of it in my life. I'll share for myself, I started really following Christ around age 17 towards the end of high school. And at that time in my life, I was trying to escape some sinful patterns and habits I was trapped in my life before Christ. And I remember one of the convictions that God gave me kind of in my first Lent season. Lent is kind of the 40 days or so before Easter. And one of the convictions that God gave me was to fast from MTV. I don't even know, is MTV even a channel anymore? I don't know. But basically, there's secular music videos that are there, and they were damaging my heart and my soul. And I decided to fast from that for 40 days. And after that period of time, I felt so free and so set free from sin, so in love with the Lord, so set free from my addiction, so satisfied in Jesus Christ, that I never actually went back to listen to secular music or went to watch MTV anymore. And so actually, if you ask me about music these days, you have to like ask me about the 90s, like Tupac and B.I.G. and Boyz II Men, Mariah Carey, Destiny's Child before Beyonce was a thing. You know, like after that, I have no idea what's going on in music. I'm a total loser. I'm pretty clueless. But even though that might be the case, I have no regrets. Because for me, it helped me to fall in love with the Lord. I'm not saying that has to be for everyone that's here. I have friends that love different kinds of music. They have mastery over it. They use it for the glory of God. They redeem it for the glory of God. But that's what I needed in my life because of my heart being so addicted to sin, so prone to wander, that I needed that sort of resolve in my Christian life. Even now, as an older man, as a married man, even as a pastor, to this day, I'm still making new resolves in my life. Anytime something has mastery over me, I want to choose to fast from it or say no to it or limit it because I want to make an impact for the kingdom of God until I can use that thing to serve the kingdom of God. You know, I think the wrong question to ask as a Christian is this okay to do? You know, the right question is, how can I maximize my impact for the kingdom of God? How can I maximize my love for the Lord? Okay, so the first thing we looked at is how do we overcome the first ditch of impotence? It's through resolves to live for Christ. We see that with Daniel, but also we need to overcome the second ditch. It's not just that, but the second ditch of isolation, we need to have a desire to reach. And so that's the second point, is that we need to reach the world with the gospel. And some of us, maybe some of us, you heard the first point and you're saying, I don't really struggle with the previous thing. I really do have a fight for holiness in your life, and praise God. But here's the thing, we can't stop there. We can't just have a passion to love God, because a true passion to love God will also result in a passion to love souls and a passion to love and to reach people with the gospel. And so what we see is that Daniel's resolve to free himself from worldliness was also used to save the world that was around him. And so I want to consider kind of three major characteristics needed to reach the world with the gospel. Three things. We need a passion for people. We need faithfulness in little. And thirdly, we need perseverance for fruit. So first of all, we need a passion for people. The way that I like to see this is by having a passion for people is not by observing Daniel and his friends per se, but actually by looking more so at the plan that God had intended for the nation of Israel. One thing that we have to see in the Bible is that, God's desire for missions did not start with the New Testament. I think sometimes people assume that. But God's heart for missions was all the way from the beginning. God has always been a missionary God with a passion to reach people. And in the Old Testament, the primary way that God, wanted to reach the world with the gospel is through his people, the Israelites. We see that starting with Abraham. God gave him a promise that he would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And then in Exodus, God tells Moses that the Israelites in Exodus 19:6, that they're to be a kingdom of priests. Basically, the Israelites were to be like a priest nation, and that other nations would come to see God as they'd see God at work in the God of Israel. And so even I want to look at this map here. If you look at where Israel was placed and where God gave them the promised land, it's a very strategic place. Because you see, it connects three major continents. Africa, Asia, and Europe are all connected by this landmass of Israel. This idea is that as Israel was faithful to live for God, that all the nations of the earth would come to know the God of Israel. And so it's interesting to see this, that when God disciplined Israel for their sin, he exiled them to Babylon. You see that he moved them to Babylon. And in a sense, it was a discipline for their sin because they were not faithful to God. But another way to look at it is that God was forcing them out of their homeland to do missions unto the nations that they were always meant to do. It was always God's plan to reach these nations. And now God was sending them on mission to Babylon. And he was doing it through these few faithful Jewish men, through Daniel and his friends. And this is the heart of our missionary God. He had a passion for the nations, that he would send his nation to the nations. And so I have a question for us, then we have to ask ourselves, is Jajan, do you have a passion for souls? Do you have the heart of your missionary God? Does your heart burn for people in your family to know Jesus Christ? Does your heart burn for people in your schools to know about the gospel? I know not everyone here is Korean, but I know the large majority is. And so I like to show this picture in these settings, but this is a picture of me in high school here with some of my high school friends and another friend here. His name is John Yoon. And you kind of see, it's a little bit hard to see, but we're all dressed up. And you can see that there's five Indian guys and then one Korean guy. One guy doesn't fit in this picture, right? And yet what John had decided to do, my friend John Yoon, he decided in high school to join the Indian club and to do a fashion show with us in high school. So that's why we're all dressed up. We're dressed up for our fashion show. And, you know, at that time, I don't think I was a believer yet, actually, at that time in my life. The four other Indian guys are all Hindu, from Hindu backgrounds. And, you know, I don't think any of us really knew why John was there. And, you know, I remember thinking to myself when he was there, I was like, man, he must feel like really awkward and uncomfortable being here. But only later when I became a believer, as I reflected back, I thought to myself, you know, I really think that John was trying to be a missionary. You know, he chose to leave his comforts, the people that he was comfortable with, to go to a people that had no gospel. So that we can know the comfort of Jesus Christ. You know, whenever I see this picture, I'm challenged, and I hope you're challenged to ask yourself, you know, do you have a picture like this in your life? It doesn't have to be a literal picture, but do you have unbelievers? Do you have people that are totally different than you even, that you have a passion for them, that you would leave everything to go to them, to tell them about Christ? And so we need a passion for people. But that's not enough to overcome the second ditch of isolation. We need more. A passion is not enough. Emotions are not enough. But the next thing we need is we need faithfulness in little. You know, one thing that we see with Daniel and his friends is that, you know, they're not just trying to do big things for God or great things. They merely started by doing small things faithfully. You see this in Daniel 1 in various ways. They're faithful in little. You know, in verse 4, for example, you know, they were chosen to stand before the king in the first place because they were faithful in their education when they were in the court of Israel. And so they were chosen because of their faithfulness. And then they were faithful in this issue of not defiling themselves with the king's food, which in comparison to the other things that they're going to face in the book of Daniel, that was just a small thing in Daniel chapter 1. But they started with small faithfulness. And then as they go through their Babylonian training and their education, they're faithful, they're excellent in their education. You see this in Daniel chapter 1, verse 20. It says this at the end, "In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all the kingdom." You know, maybe for some of us, you know, maybe you do have a passion for souls. Maybe some of you young people, you have these big dreams for your Christian life that you want to reach people for Christ. Maybe you want to be a missionary. Maybe you want to be a martyr for Christ. You know, praise God. None of those things are bad. But I think what Daniel challenges us with is this, is that, you know, before you do those big things for God, can you do small things faithfully? You know, some of us, if I could say it like this, some of us have dreams to change the world. But, you know, some of you, I'm not even sure you change your underwear every day. Right? Like, you know, I'm sorry about that, but, you know, you should maybe start there, right? Start with small things. You know, but seriously, you know, before we can change the world, you know, ask yourself this question. Are you a faithful and helpful son and daughter in your home? You know, before you can change the world, are you a good friend to others? You know, are you a diligent student? And I point that out especially because, you know, Daniel and his friends, they were not priests. They were not pastors. They were lay people. They were politicians. You know, we need some godly politicians in our day. And God used them to reach the nations because of their excellence in their studies. And so we need to be faithful in little things to reach the world. But we can't just stop there. But Daniel teaches us that we have to do that for a lifetime. And thirdly, we need to persevere for fruit. Here's a question. I don't know if you guys have ever thought about this, but you know, how old is Daniel when he's in the lion's den in Daniel 6? That's the last narrative in the book of Daniel. A lot of times I assume that he's maybe this middle-aged man, you know, but I actually want to look at what are some of the rough estimates of the ages of Daniel and his friends as we go through Daniel 1 through 6. So Daniel 1, they're about 15 years old, and that's when they resolve to not eat the king's food. Daniel 2, Daniel's about 18 years old. That's when he first interprets the king's dream. Daniel 3, the three friends are about 34 years old. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're saved from the fiery furnace. Daniel chapter 4, they're about 54 years old. And that's when Daniel again interprets the king's dream, about 26 years after the first dream. Daniel 5, Daniel's about 80 years old when he foretells the kingdom's judgment. And then in Daniel 6, that he's over 80, possibly 90 years old when he's saved from the lion's den. And so there's a span of about 70 years being told about the life of Daniel and his friends in Babylon. And without getting into all the details, you know, but we see with each progressive story that the king that is influenced by these faithful men, they proclaim to all the nations around them the greatness of the God of Israel in greater and greater ways as every chapter goes on. And so after 70 years of faithfulness, after the lion's den, I just want to read what King Darius says about the God of Daniel after he's about 90 years old, maybe. Daniel chapter 6, verse 25 says, "Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, 'Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. And he who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." We see that the gospel is proclaimed to the ends of the earth through this king, through a long and faithful life of perseverance in Daniel's life. And, you know, we can't always see that, right? When you read Daniel chapter 1 through 6, it almost seems discouraging when you read that. It's like, man, amazing things are happening in these guys' lives like every day. And then you think about your own life, you're like, man, my life does not look like that. But you got to realize this. We're just reading six highlights, right? Six highlights on their Instagram feed. But those highlights took place in the midst of many thousands of uneventful days and many unposted days of mundane faithfulness and waiting and perseverance in their life. And that's much of Christian life. In the midst of their long faithfulness, they persevered until there was fruit. And for myself, as I think about this calling, this passion that God has given to me to reach people, I think about my college years. It was about 18 years ago when I was in college, and the Lord placed within me at that time a deep burden and fire in my heart for souls, and especially being an Indian, God gave me a heart for other unbelieving Indian people to come to know Christ, people from Hindu and Muslim backgrounds. I so desired that they would come to know Jesus. So my college roommate was Hindu. My closest friends were Hindu and Muslim in college, and so I would share the gospel with them, and I would buy them Bibles. I would bring them to church, and so early on, I felt like, you know, God, you're going to bring, you know, these people to Christ. You're going to bring Hindu people to Christ, and I was pleading with God and praying for that. But you know what happened is that, you know, year by year would pass, and no Hindu or Muslim people were coming to Christ. You know, thankfully, you know, God was using me to lead other people to Christ, and I was thankful for that. I was grateful for that, but my heart was so broken and so burdened because I didn't see Hindu people come to Christ, and I got very discouraged. I began to wonder, you know, is there something wrong with me? You know, I began to question this calling of reaching Hindu people, and so about 15 years had passed of doing this ministry, and I had seen no Hindu, no Muslim people come to Christ. And yet, year by year, God would give me enough grace, enough strength to keep persevering. A few years ago, a freshman student, Isaac, actually started coming to our church, and he is from a Hindu background. And, you know, we thought that he was just going to kind of come to the welcoming events, but, you know, he started coming to everything. He started coming to small groups and to Sunday services, the large groups, and our church's revival meeting. And at that time, he was trying to combine kind of his Hindu beliefs and Christianity and just try to make himself a better person, what he was trying to do. And so what happened is that he'd been coming to church for a few months, and right before the Thanksgiving break in November, I decided to meet up with him and to share the gospel with him more clearly. And to really help him to see that the gospel is not for him to become a better person, but to see that he's a sinner in need of a Savior. And so I shared the gospel with him, but he wasn't quite ready to still receive the gospel personally. And so he went home over Thanksgiving break, and he told me, we were communicating over the break, and he told me as he went home for break that he had this vivid dream. And in this dream, he was in this desert with his other friends that were not Christian, and they were being wasted away by their sins. They were just melting in this desert. Under their sins, and they were unable to rescue themselves. And it terrified him, and he was reminded, because he was reading the Bible, he was reminded of a verse in Numbers that says, "And you will be sure that your sins will find you out." And he was terrified, and he knew in that moment, I'm a sinner, and I'm going to hell, and there's nothing I can do about it. But in the midst of that, as we're talking, I also then shared with him Romans 8:1 that says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he said that as he meditated on that scripture, he finally grasped the gospel. He understood the essence of the gospel is not him becoming a good enough person, but it was realizing his sinfulness, his depravity. And yet because of Jesus, you know, all of our sins have been forgiven, that we're not condemned, that we can be set free. And so that Thanksgiving break, Isaac, you know, came to know the Lord, Jesus, and he was saved. This is a picture, actually, of him from about a year ago. He was baptized, actually, at our Easter baptism service. And, you know, when I look at that picture, when I see that, I think of the ways that God has worked in my life. I see so many of the lessons of Daniel for my own life, that there was this large passion in my heart to reach souls. But there was a lot of years that God had to humble me and break me and teach me to fast and pray and weep. And I had to seek to be faithful and to persevere. And it was hard. It was hard to wait those many years. But I look at that picture, and it brings me so much joy. And with confidence, I can say it was all worth it. You know, as I think of my life, I'm still on the journey. I don't know what chapter of Daniel I'm in. Maybe I'm in Daniel 1.5. But all I know is I want to be faithful. I want to keep going until the end, until I reach Daniel 6. And one day, I hope and pray that there would be a great harvest of souls that God would bring to the kingdom of God through my life. And so we've looked at resolving and reaching. Resolving and reaching. But here's a question. Can we just end it here? You know, if some of you, again, you failed since last retreat, you're saying, you know, thank you, Pastor Tony, that was great. You know, I'm going to go out, I'm going to resolve. And I'm going to persevere in reaching people, and I'm just going to go back and do that. Is that the simple answer? And I think the answer biblically is no, this is not enough. You know, because all of our resolving to live for God, all of our reaching of people is incomplete without seeing this last truth, that we are ultimately in need of a Redeemer. We are ultimately in need of a Redeemer. It can be easy to read the story of Daniel and walk away thinking this, that, you know, Daniel is this hero, and I need to become a hero like Daniel. But if that's the main lens through which you read this story and even other biblical stories, and if that's how you think of the Christian life in general, you know, we're misunderstanding a huge part of what it means to be a Christian. You know, and that might be a large part of why some of us struggle in our Christian life, why you struggle after JGen, why you lack sufficient strength to live for God, is because we fail to see that Christian life is not about you being a hero. Christian life is about Jesus Christ, who is the main and only hero of our story. And so the reason that Daniel, that anyone, is empowered to resolve to live for God, the reason that they're empowered to reach the world with the gospel, is precisely because they are captivated and enthralled and moved by the Redeemer. They're moved by the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And they're moved by the greatness and the beauty and the gospel of Jesus. So I want us to stop and think about, how can we see that in the story of Daniel? You know, how did Daniel see his need for Christ? And, you know, if you read through the book of Daniel, it could honestly be hard to see any weaknesses or sins in Daniel's life. It seems like he's perfect. But if we look at Daniel chapter 9, we see a little insight into his prayer life, and this is what how he prays. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, it says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy." In verse 18, he says, "We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act." And so we see that Daniel is far from being a self-righteous person who has it all together. Daniel knows, "I'm a sinner." And he comes before God, I'm not trusting in my own righteousness, God. I have none. God, I'm trusting in your mercy in my life. I'm a man desperately in need of your mercy. And that's the sort of man that Daniel was, a needy sinner before God. And Daniel, as an Old Testament Jew, knew of God's mercy and forgiveness through the stories of the Old Testament, through the promises of the Old Testament. Yet ultimately, what Daniel and Old Testament saints knew and were waiting for was a promised Messiah, or the Greek word is a Christ, Christos. They're waiting for the Christ who would come and save and redeem God's people. And yet Daniel and the Jewish people could only kind of see glimpses and shadows of the Christ in their time as they waited for this coming Savior Christ. And yet as we look into the book of Daniel, we could see some of the shadows of this Christ in the book of Daniel. And how do we see Christ in the book of Daniel? In Daniel chapter 1, for example, you know, the nation of Israel is the one that's being exiled out of their homeland to a land that's not their own. But in the New Testament, we see that Jesus is the true exile who was sent out of heaven to earth. And more than that, he was exiled and abandoned by the Father at the cross as he bore the weight of our sins. In Daniel chapter 2, as Daniel saw a dream of superpower nations represented by this golden image, it says that a rock came that broke that image, representing the rule of Jesus Christ, King Jesus, who had promised to come, and on the cross he inaugurated his kingdom, and that his saving kingdom rule would come to all the nations of the world. In Daniel 3, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into a furnace, but they are delivered because there's a fourth man in the fire that's with them, picturing Jesus Christ, and picturing how one day Christ would come and he would not be saved from the fire of God's wrath so that we can be rescued from the fire. In Daniel 6, we see that Daniel is saved from the lion's den. He's delivered out because one day a Christ would enter into a tomb and he would not be rescued from death. In Daniel 7, we see that there's a vision that Daniel has of one like a son of man who is given all authority by the Ancient of Days. And when Jesus Christ comes to earth, he says, "I am this son of man. And that all authority has been given to me through the payment of my blood for the purchase of the nations." And so we see that Christ is the ultimate theme of the book of Daniel and of all the scripture. And what that forces us to do is to reread Daniel 1 in light of that. That before we see the resolve of Daniel and his friends as youth in chapter 1, we have to learn to see that there is a resolve that is above their resolve. And it is the resolve of Jesus Christ. Because it is this Christ that would resolve at the Garden of Gethsemane to let go of the blessed cup of fellowship with his Father to instead drink the cup of suffering for us. Jesus resolved to do this so that we can be saved, so that Daniel would be saved, so the nations would be saved. And so Daniel and his friends, they could see the shadows of this gospel, but we now can see it clearly. And that's why as they saw the shadows of this Christ, the shadows of this love, their response was to love the Lord. Their response was to resolve to live for him. It was a response of love of why they reached out to the world of the gospel with which they had been reached out to and saved. And as we think about this, you know, what does this mean for us that are here? You know, I think the answer is this. The application would be this. Is, you know, the first fight of your Christian life is not the fight to have more resolve and more willpower and more personal strength. But the first resolve of your Christian life is to gaze upon and be enthralled by and be ravished by the resolve and the love that Jesus Christ has for you. And when you see it, and when you get it, and when it gets deep inside of your bones, you won't be able to say anything else but, Lord, I cannot help but to resolve to live for you. You know, the reality is this, that being here at JGen, you're going to make some commitments. You're going to make some resolves to live for God after JGen. And you should. You need to make some commitments after JGen. But you're going to fail in them. You're going to fail them. And if you don't get this truth, that ultimately it's not about your resolve, but it's about the resolve of Christ. If you don't get that, you're going to walk away from JGen with religion. And religion will preach this to you after you fail, after JGen. This is what religion says. I came across this quote. It says, you know, religion says, I messed up. You know, my dad is going to kill me. And maybe that's how some of us have lived after JGen or have been living our Christian life. But if you walk away from JGen most amazed by the resolve of Jesus Christ, if you walk away with the gospel instead after you fail, and you will fail after JGen, what you'll say is the gospel says this, I messed up, but I need to call my dad. You know, maybe for some of us, the reason that we are so guilty, so unworthy, that we feel that we can't come to this JGen is that you believed religion rather than believing the gospel. But can I remind you this morning, especially the guilty ones, that the gospel calls you not to run away, but to run to your Father. That you could come to the Lord and you could come to JGen again and again and again, no matter how many times you fail. And as you keep coming, you're gonna receive His grace and grow and change. The reality is that God raises up Daniels and Joshuas that change the world only as much as they're rooted and grounded in the gospel of grace. I want to end by sharing a story. It's the story of Martin Luther. You know, Martin Luther is often called the father of the Protestant Reformation. You know, he was a person that was used by God to really change the world with the gospel. But there was this all-important moment in Martin Luther's life, in history, where he was actually on trial for his faith. And the thing that Martin Luther was fighting for was that what he had seen in Scripture was that the reality is that we are justified by faith alone through Jesus Christ. That it's not our works that makes us pleasing to God, but it's simply trusting in Christ's work on our behalf. And so Martin Luther had seen this in Scripture, was fighting for this, and yet the church leaders who had strayed from the gospel had put him on trial, and they said that we want you to turn back from this position. And we're putting you on trial, and if you turn back, your life will be saved. And if you don't, there's risk that he'll be executed. His life will end for standing for the gospel. And so Luther, he writes later that he had these intense battles actually with Satan himself. Because Satan knew that if Luther proclaimed and understood this incredible discovery of justification by faith, that he and the church and the world would be transformed by the gospel. And even the night before his trial, before he had to answer, he was wrestling in prayer over what he should say before his trial. And so I want to read a written encounter of Luther and Satan. It's not literally something that was recorded, but it gets to kind of the heart of what the battles of Martin Luther and Satan might have been like, and maybe even that night before. And so I want to read this. It says that Satan appeared at night and said to Martin Luther, you know, Martin Luther, how dare you pretend to be a reformer of the church? You know, Luther, don't you remember, you know, you've committed this sin and you've been guilty of that sin. You've omitted this responsibility. You've neglected that responsibility. You know, let your reform begin in your own self. How dare you pretend to be a reformer of the church? And then Martin Luther said to Satan, you know, Satan, you know, you're absolutely right. So take that piece of paper that you see on the table and write down all the sins that you've just charged me with. And if there's any more sins, then you can add them onto that list. And so Satan, you know, hears this and he rejoices in writing and accusing Luther of all this sins. And so he writes a long and painful list of all the sins of Martin Luther. And at the end, Martin Luther sees the list. He says, you know, Satan, have you written all my sins? And Satan answers, yes, it's a long and dark and a black list of sins. And when you see this list of sins, it's going to stop you from making any attempt to change others until you've purified yourself from all of your sins first. And Luther sees this list of sins and he looks at Satan. He says, Satan, you're absolutely right. You know, my sins are many. My transgressions in the sight of an infinitely holy God are countless, more than the hairs of my head. And in me, there's nothing good that dwells in me, Satan. You know this. But Satan, I want you to write one last thing at the bottom of that page after the final sin that you've written. I want you to write one last thing. Write down 1 John 1:7 that says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And Martin Luther in that scripture had peace, and Satan, knowing the source of his peace, he had no more advantage against him. And you know, after a night of wrestling and prayer for Martin Luther, he was called to recant, to go back on what he saw in the gospel. And on his trial, this is what he said. You know, he says, I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. Amen. You know, I love how Martin Luther speaks here. He doesn't just say, I will not recant. He says, I cannot recant. He shows us that there's something that he's seen, something that's so awesome, something that's so great, that's so amazing. He's not just saying that I will not recant because of my great commitment towards Christ, but he's saying that my heart is unable to recant because I've seen the gospel, I've seen my Jesus, I've seen the forgiveness of my sins, I've seen his unchanging commitment to me. And he says, I cannot and I will not recant. You know, brothers and sisters, this world is in need of the fire of reformation once again. And God is calling you to be young men and women like Martin Luther and like Daniel to take a stand, to resolve to stand for Christ, to reach this world with the gospel. You know, but the people that change this world with the gospel are not the people with the strongest resolve, but it's the ones that are overcome with the grandeur and the greatness and the resolve of Jesus Christ for us in the gospel. And so let this Jesus and his grace for you, his love for you, be your consuming passion. And if it does become your consuming passion, this world will never be the same. Let's pray.